Okay, well, good morning to everyone. Well, I don't know if, like me, you've had perhaps just a little bit more time for reading. It doesn't sound as though Tony has. I think I've had a little bit more time in the evenings to read. But I came upon this quote recently by the American poet Emily Dickinson. I don't know if you can see it up on the screen, but I like this quote. "Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all." I might have to ask my daughter who studies literature a bit more to explain that to me, but I thought it was a rather beautiful observation about hope. And it spurred me on actually to find out a little bit more about Emily Dickinson. She was born in Massachusetts in 1830 into quite a comfortably well-off family. And she was quite well educated for a girl of her time, which was unusual. But actually, from a young age, I found that she was really deeply troubled by what she called the deepening menace of death. And when she lost some close friends and relatives, she became very depressed and troubled by the reality of death in the world, actually to the point where she herself wanted to die. And that was a pattern that seems to have continued really sadly throughout her life. And it saddened me looking at that lovely quote to see that although she wrote that beautiful description of hope, Emily Dickinson never seemed to really find it, or was always longing for it. I'm not sure how long we can live without hope. But what about you and me? What are we hoping for? I guess sometimes our hopes are pinned on things that we hoping to do or places we want to go. What were you hoping to do this April? What are you hoping to do this summer? Maybe like us, you were hoping for a holiday, to celebrate a graduation, even to celebrate with friends, weddings. And it looks as though those hopes have been, if not dashed, at least postponed. And I think we've had a reminder in recent days of how fragile our hopes can be, whether they are pinned on events or people. I think even when we go through normal times, we do know that our hopes can be fairly fragile. And maybe, like me, you've had perhaps one or two moments in your life when it seems that sometimes just the ground beneath your feet has shifted as something or someone that you've pinned your hopes on seems to be not quite as solid as, well, perhaps you'd hoped. I was watching an online chat between the comedians Ricky Gervais and Russell Brand this week. And Russell Brand was, it was Ricky Gervais who was saying he really felt there was no purpose in life, no hope, no meaning. Well, we've just got to live with it. But maybe you got an inkling that there's a little bit more, just like Emily Dickinson did. Well, our last week at CCE, we started a new series called The Old Testament in Seven Sentences. And it's based on this book by Christopher Wright. Well, of course, the Old Testament is a huge book of 39 different books written by many different authors over a huge period of time. And yet, Christians believe that in a sense, these stories make up one big story that runs all the way through human history. In fact, starts even before human history. And since Christopher Wright in his book picks out seven key foundational moments in this big story of God and the world that God created. So if you were with us last week, just to summarise briefly, Tony took us through the opening chapters in Genesis, which, like all good opening chapters, set the scene for the story. We read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we thought about the wonders of this creative world, as we've already talked about this morning. The beautiful spring days have perhaps shown us again the wonders of the creative world, the life and potential, and what hopes for a humanity created in God's image in Genesis 1, to live in harmony with the Creator and with the natural world. But Tony also took us to those next few chapters in Genesis, the accounts of the first people, of Adam and Eve, their rebellion against God, and their expulsion from the garden, the perfect garden where they'd enjoyed that perfect relationship with God, where everything went wrong because of their disobedience and their refusal to acknowledge God as God. And so the people's relationship with each other, with God, and with the environment was spoiled. Those hopes for a bright future seemed to have been dashed. And we saw that sin human sin was perhaps the original virus in our world, and it's a virus that always leads to death. So in the next few chapters in Genesis, we see a sibling rivalry that leads to murder and a creeping spread throughout the whole earth of violence and evil. How could people ever get back to the garden? How could it ever be possible for us, for them, to live in the presence of a holy God once again? Because by the end of Genesis 11, we can really see the problems. Human beings, us, are fundamentally and radically flawed. The earth on which we live, cursed and frustrated. The nations scattered and confused. And yet we hope for something better. Tony described this last week in the words of a song, which I have to confess was a little bit before my time. I think the song is called Woodstock by Joni Mitchell. And these are some of the lyrics that Tony quoted to us. We are stardust, billion-year-old carbon. We are golden, caught in the devil's bargain. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. I thought that was a great summing up of the problem that we talked about last week. When we look honestly at ourselves and at our world, we can see that there are obviously some wonderful things, but also the ravages of human sin. We see the destruction of our natural world and conflict between peoples and the hopelessness and addictions to selfish patterns even within our very selves. In a sense, Project Humanity began in Genesis 1 seems to have been a bit of a failure. And the trouble is, however hard we try, we just don't seem to be able to get ourselves back to the garden and solve the problem. Now, if you can remember anything about exam questions at school, you might be painfully aware that although exam questions can be quite short, the answers might need to be very long. How can we get back to the garden? That's quite a short question. It's the most important question of all, and I'd say it's the question that people have always asked when they look around at the realities of our world, the pain and dissatisfaction of our world. And I'd say that all religions and philosophies have tried to address this question. But here in the story we read earlier today, we can begin to see the beginnings of an answer to it all. In fact, the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 12 right through to the end and Revelation 22, is really an answer to the question of whether sin and death will have the last word and whether life in the garden will ever be possible again, whether there is actually hope. So today you'll be pleased to hear we're just going to look at the first part of that answer. You'll need to listen to the next few weeks to hear the rest. And although there are some hints already that sin won't have the last word on our earth, our story today really starts with this account of God's call and promise to a childless couple in their 70s, a couple of nomads who'd settled for a while in what is probably now southern Iraq, somewhere around 4,000 years ago, the story of Abraham and Sarah. I think most of you might have heard of Abraham, or Abram, as he's called here in the story. I'll refer to him as the name he was given by God later, Abraham, father of many. Because his story is regarded as foundational, isn't it, for over half the world's population today who follow what are known as the Abrahamic religions. And in all these religions, Abraham is seen as, in some sense, a father, a spiritual father, or at least a prophet. I wonder if you know a song about Abraham being a father, having many sons. If you do, I suspect you've been in Sunday school at some point. My daughter said you can't preach this sermon without referring to the song. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. I'm one of them. One of the first followers of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, wrote in his letters to Christians in Galatia and Rome that all Christians are sons and daughters of Abraham and that we inherit with him God's promises. He's the father of us all, said Paul. Well, what does that mean, children of Abraham? Well, I think the first thing that we can see from our story of Abraham today is that the solution to this problem of sin and our rejection of God our loss of hope and our loss of life in the garden. The solution doesn't begin with us, after all. It begins with God. This God who people have rejected. This God makes the first move to bring us home, to bless us, and to give us an eternal hope. God called Abraham to leave his home, and he made him a promise so important it would be repeated several times over Abraham's lifetime. So why did God choose Abraham? Why did he choose Abraham? Was he really good? Well, we don't really know. We don't know hardly anything about Abraham before these verses. We know roughly where he lived and when, living this semi-nomadic life. His family had come to Haran. We do know that he came from a polytheistic family, which means they worship many, many gods. And from this background, the one true God calls Abraham. Yahweh chooses him and he sends him on a mission. You are going to be mine. And Abraham and his wife Sarah are given some promises, some really crazy promises. The promise of blessing, the promise of children, of a land of their own. The promise that through him all nations everywhere will be blessed. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Why them? I mean, it seems in a way that this elderly, childless couple were the most unlikely people that could have been called to fulfill God's purposes. We don't know. We don't know. There's no reason that we can see, but it was God's sovereign choice. He chose Abraham as a follower, not because Abraham, as far as we know, had done anything to deserve it, but because that's what God chose. We do know that Abraham was not perfect, but God called him. And that's what God does time and time again. He calls imperfect people like you and me, unlikely people, to trust him and to follow him. He calls us. You might know the next parts of the story. I'll just mention some of the highlights, or perhaps their lowlights. Abraham and Sarah moved to a place called Bethel, but famine drove them on to Egypt. And on the way to Egypt, Abraham made the first of a lot of crazy decisions, a terrible decision. He was worried the Egyptians would want his beautiful wife, Sarah, and kill him. So he told Sarah, his wife, "You must pretend to be my sister." And so it happens that Sarah is noticed by the Pharaoh. She's taken into his harem. And Abraham gains great riches from that relationship, but plagues come upon Pharaoh's household because of this. And Pharaoh finds out the truth, and the couple are chucked out. They're chucked out, and they head back to where they were going. And after that, Abraham and his nephew Lot have to part ways because their households are quarreling so much. Lot's household heading for the well-watered plains of the Jordan River, and Abraham onto Canaan. So God has called Abraham, yes, but frankly and humanly speaking, the whole project seems a bit doomed to failure. Abraham just keeps wandering off. In fact, by chapter 20 of Genesis, he's even repeated that thing, that weird thing about calling his wife his sister again. Didn't we just read that story? But God keeps calling him. God is faithful to his calling. If you have been called by God, he is always faithful to his calling. Like Abraham, it's more than likely there are many times, if you're like me, when you know that you've made mistakes. That's many mistakes. We've blown it. But God is completely faithful. So perhaps this story is not so much about Abraham as it is about God. But I do think we can see Abraham's life as an example of faith in some ways, because we are encouraged to do that in the New Testament. So in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where we read a list of great examples of faith, Abraham and Sarah get a good few verses between them. We'll look at just a few of those in Hebrews 11. Here we are. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he'd later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was unable to bear children because she considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he is good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Abraham and Sarah listened to God's call and they went. They obeyed despite not knowing or understanding what was going to be involved. They didn't even know where they were going, just that they were following God's lead. They didn't understand and it didn't look possible and they did make lots of mistakes as they went. But we read in Genesis 15 that despite his mistakes and wrong turns, Abraham was counted as righteous because of his obedience to God's call. And that's what faith looks like for you and me too. A response to God's call on our lives. A moving out from where we were to wherever God calls us. A move of trust expressed through our obedience. And we've noticed that God didn't just call Abraham once. He kept calling him, kept calling them. And I think that Abraham and Sarah, when they ended up in Egypt, surely they were asking, well, what are we doing here? And certainly as Abraham made his way up that mountain years later, in obedience to God's call to sacrifice his son, this long-awaited son, Isaac, surely he asked, what am I doing here? But God kept calling him, and he kept trusting that call. And if God has called you, he will keep calling you, and he will be faithful to that call, even though sometimes you too may ask, what am I doing here? Sometimes it's hard to hold on to the promises of God because it can be costly. Look at Abraham and Sarah. They had to leave everything they'd known. They had to leave the patterns of life they'd grown up with, perhaps the attitudes and ambitions of the people around them. There was separation. There was parting. There was loss. And maybe you've known that too. For each of us, we are called out of our old way of life. And it can be hard. Sometimes the old life calls us back. But know this, that God is faithful to his promises and to his call on your life. So were God's promises to Abraham fulfilled? Well, not by any means in his own lifetime. We need to look on through the stories of the New Old Testament to see how God began to work out these promises of blessing. Even by the end of Genesis, although this elderly childless couple haven't quite become a nation, they do comprise, about 70 people living as famine refugees in Egypt, yet again. So that promise of descendants has begun to be fulfilled. And it's this family, this people of Israel, that God brings into a relationship with himself, redeems them from slavery, and makes a covenant promise with them at Mount Sinai. Of course, like Abraham, they keep messing up and needing God's forgiving grace. And what about the land that was promised? The people of the promise eventually get to the River Jordan, and the book of Deuteronomy ends with them just on the brink of moving in. It's under the leadership of Joshua that they'll finally get there, but there's much division and disobedience ahead before David finally brings about unity in the land, well, for a while. And through all these years, all these hundreds of years, the prophets, the messengers of God, spoke of a blessing, a righteousness, a salvation, a return to the garden for all people that God would provide in fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. A promise that wasn't going to be earned by law keeping or goodness, but it would be provided by God himself through a promised Messiah, a promised saviour, a descendant of Abraham, through whom indeed all nations would be blessed. As we were reminded earlier in the service, just as he had promised, said Mary when she heard the news. A saviour not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles, the rest of us, people of all nations, the promise through which you and I can be blessed. And then in the life of Jesus, we see the radical invitation of God to all peoples, not only those who prided themselves on their natural racial descent from Abraham, but to everyone who would recognise that God's Messiah had come to fulfil that promise of blessing. Now, Paul writes in Galatians 3 that this ultimate good news of blessing, of life and hope for all people in Jesus, was that fulfilment of the promise to Abraham. In other words, that promise to Abraham was the good news, the gospel in advance. This is what he says. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. And later, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. People couldn't keep God's law on their own. However nice we are, that infection of sin keeps us out of the garden. We needed a saviour, that only descendant of Abraham whose life was perfect, God himself stepping into the messy world, our messy world, to pay the penalty for our breaking of the covenant. So no wonder Christopher Wright calls this promise the sentence that's like a trigger for the rest of the Bible story. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The good news announced to Abraham and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus is that God's great plan is the blessing of all people, blessing for you and for me, the place where you and I can find hope among that deepening menace of death. Hope that a cursed earth and a cursed humanity can find their design and purpose again within a relationship with a holy God. So we asked, didn't we, at the beginning of this, how can we find our way back to the garden? And I suppose the answer is we can't, but God has provided a way for us. Breaking a covenant in the days of Abraham bore the penalty of death. And it was us who kept failing to keep the covenant. It was people. But as we read just now in the book of Galatians, it was Abraham's descendant, Jesus, God himself on earth, who took the penalty that had to be paid, who took the penalty for our sin, who became a curse for us so that we can inherit those promises of God. There's nothing that we can bring to this bargain, just as there was nothing Abraham could do to make God call him, because it is God's free gift. What's our part? Well, it's to listen and to heed and to set out in a new direction with him. So why doesn't life on earth now look like paradise? Because it doesn't always, does it? Even for those of us who've responded to God's call and accepted his free gift of forgiveness and of blessing. We don't experience a life free of grief or harm or danger any more than Abraham did. The whole creation around us groans and labours because we live in what theologians call the now and the not yet. But like Abraham, we can walk through it with God, following his call. That's the blessing we receive now when we respond to the God who keeps calling us, promise of forgiveness and a life of purpose living in a relationship with our Creator God. That's the blessings of today we sang about earlier. Like Abraham, we are called to walk in faith. Like him, we can't know what tomorrow will bring. You and I don't know that, do we? Now, Abraham set off on a journey that would last for the rest of his days. It took many, many years before even saw parts of the promised land, and that promise fulfilled. And suddenly the promise of a son, it took many years. But his faith was in the one who'd made the promise. It's the same God who calls us and promises to bless us. And how much more we know of this God who calls us than Abraham could have known. We've seen that the promises God made to Abraham were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And because of Jesus, we are heirs together with Abraham of that promised blessing. So to give the end of the story away, blessing will prevail over the curse, and sin will not have the last word. What a promise that is. Maybe you are looking for real hope. Perhaps like Emily Dickinson, you fear the creeping menace of death that darkens the world around us, and you sense that there is something more. Perhaps like Abraham, you keep messing things up. Know this, God is still the God who calls all people to inherit the blessings of Abraham. He calls us and he continues to call us, even when we find ourselves in dark and strange places. To each of us, there is that promise of blessing. And we can hold on to the fact that God is always faithful to his promises. If we respond to him, we can know the blessings of walking through this life with him day by day. And we have the amazing hope set before us of one day living fully in the presence of God. Hope is like that tiny light that makes you see in the darkness. The light might be at the end of a dark tunnel, and we can't see everything we might stumble upon before we get there, but that's not what we're looking at. That's not what we focus on. Hope is looking at that light. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, the promises of God are all yes in Christ. And through him we can say amen to the glory of God. Amen.